Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to the passage in your Bible that talks about the importance of literacy, if you would, because that's what we're talking about here together. And if you're wondering where to turn, you're having the same issue I had all week. So we're talking about gospel transformation as a church. And PJ, a couple of weeks ago, did a great job reminding us of what we rolled out some months ago, that really, if we're going to have any influence on what is happening in our community, in our region, that there needs to be some heart work done in us first. The gospel transformation starts personally. Then it begins to move communally and affects us as a body, and then ultimately spills out into the city. And as we talked about gospel transformation, we said, hey, we need to pick some focal points. Let's shoot a couple lasers out here. Let's not just buckshot this thing. What are the issues in our city that we need to maybe address and see if the gospel can reshape the narrative? And so Shay blew our minds last week with the issue of orphan care. If you in any way missed that message, I would highly recommend podcasting it with some tissue, because there wasn't a dry eye in the joint. And that guy turned himself inside out and taught that message with as much passion 5 times last week. And it was amazing from what I'm gathering feedback from people, all 5. And then we're going to talk here this week about the second issue we picked, and that's the issue of literacy. Now, the importance of literacy is fascinating, because I don't know about you, but as I look at my Bible, I'm not exactly sure which passage, even in the Hebrew text, that's going to talk about literacy. So what I want to do is try to sneak up behind it. And in some ways, sneak up behind you. Because I think the issue of literacy really is connected to a broader issue. And that is, what does it mean for us to be the people of God involved with what God is doing among people? That's the question we have to ask and answer. What does it mean to be the people of God involved in what God is doing among the people? If you read through the book of Genesis, which I know PJ's always making fun of me because like every message I teach starts in Genesis. But last time I checked, that is the beginning, is it not? So if you read the book of Genesis, and we start in chapter 1, God does something fascinating. As the primary means of creating a reflection of his glory, he makes you and I. He makes mankind in his image and challenges us in chapter 1, verse 28, to fill the earth and subdue it. And to fill it not with our presence, but the reflection of his presence through us as image bearers of God. We are created in the image of God. Now, a wild animal is incredible and majestic, but it does not bear the image of God. Half Dome is mind-blowing. It does not bear the image of God. Your pet is incredible and snuggly. It does not bear the image of God. You do. And in that, we are called by God to reflect his glory everywhere. But you read through Genesis, you get to chapter 11, they're still all hanging out. They're still like making s'mores together, singing Kumbaya, and did not fill the earth as God said. So he confuses languages in Genesis 11 and disperses them abroad. And the goal would be that the people of God reflect the image of God even in dark places, even among pagan nations. Even if it means that God has to take his people into captivity, whether it's Egypt or Babylon, he's going to take them there that they might be a reflection of his image, regardless of their circumstances. Well, what's interesting with that idea of being image bearers, when it comes to the concept of incarnation, you begin to see the incarnation a little differently. Incarnation, yes, is God with us. Yes, it's a great Christmas season, and here comes the manger, and it's beautiful. But the reality is much bigger than that. See, if we are image bearers, we reflect a portion of the image of God. In fact, man and woman together make more or create more of the image of God. But when you see Jesus coming, the Bible says much more about Jesus than just a reflection of the image of God. In fact, he's called the exact representation of his nature. All the radiance of God exactly is manifest through Jesus. All the fullness of God dwells in him. So you could make the argument that incarnation is the perfect picture of God showing himself in the world. And when we see the life of Jesus, it begins to reshape what it means to live under now the image of God. Because what he did is he modeled godliness and he made a connection. A connection that I think is critical, because as followers of Jesus, we are called not just to know what he knew, but to live like he lived. And when you look at how Jesus lived, it is fascinating because he connected two pieces that are very difficult for us to connect, and Shay alluded to it last week. One, there's a vertical relationship between Jesus and the Father that was modeled perfectly, perfect oneness with the Father. But it didn't stop there. There was also a horizontal living out of that vertical relationship with the people around. How many times do we read through the gospel accounts and Jesus, it says, is moved by what he sees with compassion? The term compassion does not mean empathy. Empathy means I feel sorry for. Compassion means I feel moved to respond to. And so Jesus modeled for us a perfect vertical relationship with the Father, lived out in a horizontal way with the people around him, and in that confronted those who were so-called religious people who claimed to have a vertical relationship but didn't live out the horizontal well at all. People who disregarded the poor, disregarded widows, disregarded the orphans, disregarded the oppression of the people around. In the name of God, they overlooked mankind. Do you remember the story of the Good Samaritan? So this guy gets beat up. Jesus tells the story of a dude who gets beat up on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. And the priest walks by. And instead of lending aid, it says he passes by on the other side. And you think, well, that's a disconnect. I thought he was a priest with a vertical relationship. Shouldn't he be the one to care for this guy? Then an intern comes by, a Levite. And instead of dealing with the guy, he passes by on the other side. And it's the Samaritan, the other kind of people, those people, the kind of people you didn't even mention by name, who demonstrated in his moment of showing compassion for the dude who was beat up lying on the side of the road, he demonstrated a horizontal relationship that was an overflow of the vertical. And Jesus praises that guy. And that's what Jesus did, is he modeled perfectly this vertical relationship that was authenticated or demonstrated by this horizontal relationship. And he even says to the scribes and Pharisees, he says, "Woe to you, you are hypocrites. You are, if you remember the text, whitewashed tombs who on the outside appear beautiful, but on the inside are full of dead man's bones and uncleanness. You appear righteous, but you're not." So not only were there some who claimed to have a relationship with God but didn't care for the poor, there were some who did all kinds of things on the outside to look religious before men but had no relationship with God. And Jesus flipped the whole thing on its head. In fact, Paul talks about in the book of Philippians in chapter 2, he says, "Do nothing out of selfish or empty conceit, but with humility in mind, regard one another as more important than yourself, not merely looking out for your own interests, but also the interests of others." And then it goes into the passage typically called the kenosis, the emptying, where Jesus did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself, taking upon himself the form of a servant. He emptied himself, becoming like us in all things, even to the point of death on the cross. So Paul is talking about this incredible relationship that Jesus had, not just vertically, but he didn't consider a relationship with God something to just be grasped. He emptied himself. His vertical relationship with the Father played its way out horizontally into the world. Now, all that being said, here we are in this thing called the church. Well, what is the church? Well, the church is the people. It's not a building. We've been beating that drum for 15 years. And we are called not to be Christians, but follower of Jesus. Also, drumbeat for 15 years. Because we've never been called by God to become religious, and we've never been called by God to become Christians, and we've never been called by God to attend a facility. We've been called by God to leave everything we once held dear, recognize the stench of its depravity, and instead take upon ourselves our cross and pursue a relationship with Jesus Christ. And in so doing, to recognize that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And I've been crucified with Christ, so it's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. Which means, if we are followers of Jesus, and Jesus modeled a vertical relationship with the Father, of living in submission to him, and a horizontal relationship of being moved to action, therefore, we, as followers of Jesus, should live like Jesus lived. And so the church, this ought to be a vertical movement of faith with hearts full of the gospel, changed by God, saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, freed from the mastery of sin, freed from slavery of the old life, so that we could live in the world around us and give ourselves to the world around us and consider others as more important than ourselves, not looking after our own interests, but also the interests of others. And that's the beauty of the church. And I would make the argument that when the church is functioning in health, there is nothing like it. Because men and women submit themselves to God and say, this world is not about me. My life is not about me. My career is not about me. My day off isn't even necessarily about me. My life is about Him. And I get to live yielded to Him, and I get to live submitted to Him. And I get to live out the principle that if I try to gain my life, I lose it. But if I lose my life for His sake, I find it. And I see some nodding heads because some of you get it. But I see some people looking at me like this because some don't quite yet. And I don't say that to shame you. I want to call you up to what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And in that, maybe, just maybe rattle out some of the complacency that might settle in on us. Because if the church is really called to be people who recognize a vertical relationship that ought to be authenticated horizontally, if that's indeed the case, let me just ask the question, how are you doing? Like if I stalked you for a week, I'm not, but if I did, and I stalked you for a week and I said, I just want to know what you spend your time on, just want to know what you give your money to, just want to know what you freak out about, I want to know what you panic about, I want to know what you celebrate, like fist pump in the air, celebrate, like I just want to know, I'm just curious, and I just wrote it down, no judgment, I just wrote it down, what would I see? See, I bet it'd be a mixed bag. I bet I'd see some busyness. I mean, I say that just because I've never met anybody in 15 years of ministry who's like, man, I just don't know what to do with the abundance of free time I have. Like, I'm just so completely bored. I just find myself just reading my Bible and praying all day. I mean, is there anything else I can? Nobody's ever said that. There's probably a little busyness. There's probably some self-focus, I would bet. And I say that because I see it in me. I mean, I know on a bad day what I'm tempted to do. I'm tempted to binge watch on Netflix and find some show and close the blinds and put the phone on Do Not Disturb, which, by the way, one of the best gifts Apple has ever given my phone is the Do Not Disturb button. But I would bet for you, if you looked as well, there's a lot of people uninvolved in the things of God. There's a lot of people with that in mind, unconcerned with the things of God. There's even people who might say, dude, whoa, I didn't sign up for this. Calm down, I'm here. Like, what more do you want from me? Well, I want you to enjoy the full life that God is offering you. But I'm going to make the argument to you that if you're uninvolved or unconcerned, you're also unfulfilled. And I'm going to bet that if you're uninvolved and unconcerned and unfulfilled, you're probably a bored Christian, and I don't think that's what God intended. Now, it's not my intent or aim here this week to guilt you, but it is my intent to call you up to something maybe different than what you thought was normal. I'd like for you to turn to the first book written in your New Testament, but no, it's not the Gospel of Matthew. I want you to turn to the book of James. James, chronologically, is the first book written in our Bible, written mid to late 40s, a short decade after now the death of Christ, death, burial, and resurrection, of course. And I want to walk through a passage in chapter 2 that for some of you is familiar. So if we start talking about this passage and you go, oh, yeah, I got that, recognize it's not the knowing, it's the doing that's the hard part. So let's lean into it with fresh eyes. Quick point of contrast. When you read the Apostle Paul's writings, he's after orthodoxy. He's after theology. When you read the book of James, he's after orthopraxy. He's after living, behavior, ethics, deeds, works. So it's a very, very practical book. In fact, one scholar said this about the book of James. He says, James's concern was Christian behavior as expressive of Christian belief. James hardly mentions most of the fundamental Christian doctrines in his book. His preemptive concern was the practice of Christianity. Call it Christianity 101. and the manifestation of salvation in shoe leather. I love the way he puts that. James is interested in not telling you intellectually about deep things of God. He wants to grab you and get you in the streets and let you live that out. Now, here's why that, to me, is fascinating. Who is James? Well, James is like, I don't know, the name Steve today. Like, everybody's name Steve, everybody's name James in the Bible. So who is James? He's not to be confused with the James who is the brother of the apostles, John, the son of Zebedee, his brother, not to be confused there with the one who's martyred in Acts 12. No, this is James, the half-brother of Jesus. This is James who grew up in the home of our Lord. When I say half-brother, don't lose your mind. Mary, virgin birth, here comes Jesus. Mary married Joseph. Joseph and Mary do what parents do. Here comes James, okay? So that's sort of what's happening. So he's arguably a stepbrother of Jesus. So he grows up knowing toddler Jesus and junior high Jesus and high school Jesus. I mean, imagine what that was like. Like, why can't you be like your brother? I mean, he grows up in that environment because Jesus never sinned. Always cleaned his room, always did dishes, always ate his veggies. Like, that's Jesus, right? So James grows up in that. He also sat under his teaching. Interesting that John chapter 7 tells us that not even his brothers were believing in him. So James wasn't on board early on. Even though he grew up with the guy, he wasn't with him in belief. And then James comes to faith sometime later and becomes the bishop of the church in Jerusalem. Arguably the most influential church of the first century was Jerusalem. It was the epicenter, really, from which the church began. And James becomes the central figure. In the book of Galatians, when Paul comes back after his conversion and shows up at the church, he comes to see James. In Acts chapter 15, when the church has to weigh in on their first ruling as a church as to whether Gentiles could come to faith or not, they came to James. This guy becomes the central figure. But what's interesting to me is his argument in chapter 2, verses 14 and following. Because again, knowing his background and what he's trying to do here, as the first book written circulated to the churches dispersed abroad, he's going to talk in verses 14 and following about something very interesting. Let me just read it. He says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet does not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone will well say that you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe God is one, you do well. But the demons believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is what? Useless." Fascinating. Now, you read that passage, and I don't know about you, but theologically, it kind of locks up my hard drive a little bit. Because what he's just telling us is that you now are saved by works, not by faith alone. In fact, he goes on and on to sort of talk about that issue, that faith without works is dead. Now, that's confusing to me, because the Bible tells me elsewhere that faith is, or salvation rather, is by faith, by grace, through Christ. Romans 3:28 says, "We maintain that man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Acts 15 tells us that we believe that we are saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus. Ephesians 2:8-9, it's by grace that we've been saved. Remember, Paul is after the theology, James is after the practicality. Paul is into the knowing, James is into the doing. What Paul is arguing is vertically, you are saved by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. Don't lose that. That's where it begins. So you cannot add works to earn the favor of God. What James is arguing is great, having said that, and having experienced that, your faith is authenticated by how you live. So if you have an authentic vertical faith, it should show itself in the way you live. So when he says in verse 14, "What use is it, brethren, if someone says he has faith but it works, can that faith save him?" His answer is no. Because he is assuming that is not a genuine faith, because a genuine faith should be both vertical and horizontal. He goes on in 15. He says, brother or sister, if you see a brother or sister without clothing or in need of daily food, and you say, go in peace, be warmed and filled, but don't give him what's necessary, what use is that? His answer is, it is of no use. Like, it doesn't help somebody to say that. Just the other day, I've never had this happen to me. This was brilliant. Met a homeless dude downtown. His name was Brian. Brian walks up to me, shorts and a t-shirt, and it's freezing cold, and I'm wearing a hoodie. Now, most of the time when Brian's walk up to my car, what are you expecting him to ask you? Can I bum a cigarette? Do you have any money? Can I get something to eat? Okay. My answer is pretty typical, no, no, and Pavarello and the rescue mission do a great job. They can take care of you. It's not because I have a cold heart. It's because I know we have programs that will help people get and stay sober, and if he's been using, they can help him. He didn't ask that. He goes, hey, man, it's cold out here. Do you happen to have like a hoodie or something I can have? Never had anybody ask that. I'm wearing a hoodie. I'm like, this guy's smart. And this passage comes to mind, and I'm thinking to myself, I'm going to have to teach this passage in a couple weeks. What do I say? Hey, brother, be warm and well-fed, but I'm keeping my hoodie, right? So sure enough, I strip down my hoodie. I hand it to this guy. Why? Because that's the kind of faith we're called to have. It's a vertical faith expressed out horizontally, and the dude got hooked up with a new hoodie. Verse 17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. Being by itself dead. It doesn't mean non-existent. It means literally not active, dormant, or useless. James is making the strong argument to the early church that I hope you hear today. Your faith, vertically, if it has no horizontal expression, is of no use. In that moment, you are not reflecting the image of God. You are reflexive back to you on what you want, not what God wants. Because remember, we're supposed to be like Jesus, who considered others as more important than himself. That being said, also, look at verse 18. Someone will say, look, I have faith, or you have faith, rather, and I have works. And what is his answer? Look, you show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. In a sense, he's saying, I'll call your bluff. You say you have faith, but you do nothing. I'll show you that I have faith because I'm at least trying to do something. Because faith without works, again, is dead. Now, I don't want to get into the theological weeds of how many good works do you need to show to prove that you're a genuine believer, or how long can you go without good works before everybody goes, I don't know if this guy's saved, or what about the fruitless branches in John 15, or what about the story of the parable of the sower where the seed falls in the thorns and grows, but the concerns of the world choke out the... I don't want to get into any of that. What I do want to mention is James makes the massive assumption that if you claim to be a believer, show me. If you claim to follow Jesus, show me. And if you got nothing to show me, we got a problem because you're not living like Jesus lived. Which is why he says in verse 19, you believe God is one, well, you do well. It's as if he's saying, look, good for you. Like every Awana kid knows that. Every five-year-old knows that. That's not the point. You believe God is one, you do well. The demons believe that. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is, he doesn't say dead here, he uses a different word. What? Useless. Useless meaning, it's the word argos. It means literally, it accomplishes nothing. It is good for nothing. He's going to use as illustrations two fascinating examples. He's going to use Abraham, who's going to believe God in Genesis 15, but offer his son Isaac in Genesis 22. And then he makes a comment in verse 24 that is confusing to some. He says, you see, the man is justified by works, not by faith alone. Now, again, that sounds contradictory. So either Paul and James need to have a cage fight and figure it out. Maybe someone didn't proofread this, all right? Or it means something different. The clear teaching of scriptures that we're justified by faith vertically. But notice he says, you see that a man is justified by works, not by faith alone. You see it. So how do you know that someone's a believer? How do you know that you know? Well, you can't really know. There's no like halo that we're given. Their face doesn't start to glow. But you watch someone's life. My buddy Trent Dilfer was a beer drinking idiot. How do I know? Because I was right there with him. And he came to faith in Christ, and he quit drinking. And that was a telltale sign that something was different. Not only that, his language changed. Not only that, the way he treated his girlfriend, then wife, changed. And I saw it. And when I saw faith authenticated by deeds, I listened. Because I'd never seen that before. That's what he's talking about. Then he uses, interestingly enough, the story of Rahab. Rahab the harlot, who lets the cord out of the window while the nation of Israel is marching around the walls of Jericho. And he says in verse 26, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead, lifeless, good for nothing. Now, this is one of the least theological books in your Bible, but is it not one of the most convicting? I mean, right now, how many of you would love to just crawl under your chair? And I'm standing up here teaching this, and I promise you, it's as convicting to me as it is to you, because our vertical relationship has to be shown horizontally. We cannot claim to love God and do nothing. And now, here's where it gets really convicting. Because when we talk about what our life is really about, what we're passionate about, what we give ourselves to, what we get excited about, what we get freaked out about, all too often it's things that have to do with us and not enough about what it has to do with God, which means we have inherited an incredible blessing of salvation, but we are not living it out like God has called us to. And so the question then, if you feel stirred at all to say, okay, yeah, I get it. I want to authenticate my faith with deeds. I want to take this faith that God has given me and live it out. Where do I do that? I go, well, the good news is you live in a great city to put that into practice, because we got all kinds of issues, all right? We could talk from now till Jesus comes about the woes of our city. We could talk about condensed poverty, sixth highest in the nation, the only city in California to be on the list, the top 10 list of condensed poverty. We could talk about slumlording, payday loans, green space. We could talk about food deserts. We could talk about immigration, mental health, drugs, gangs, crime, discrimination. We go on and on. We go on forever. So where do you begin? And I want to challenge you to begin maybe with a lesson that I learned in my health science degree, which has been super helpful for ministry. And they told us a story in one of our classes that I thought was fascinating. You've all probably heard it, but I thought it was really interesting. And they tell the story of this village on this river, and people are drowning, and so they start pulling out people, and then people are still drowning, so they teach their village how to teach CPR, and then people are still drowning, so they buy a boat and build a dock and then build a clinic and start plussing the downstream stuff. And then finally, someone goes, why don't you just go upstream and teach those people how to swim? And that's a fascinating perspective. Because if I said to you, what does crime, dropout rates, violence, broken homes, drug use, gangs, what do they all share in common? If you go upstream, interestingly enough, and it's almost freaky, they share one thing in common: reading at grade level in third grade. Now, I'm the kind of guy who goes, why third, not fourth? I don't know why, but when you trace those streams up, there's a common issue, and it's literacy in the third grade. Now, let me just give you a couple of stats to think about, and then we'll talk about how we can get upstream and why the gospel comes to bear on that. 90% of low-level readers in the third grade will not go to college. Third-grade reading shows a strong indication of high school graduation rates. High school dropouts, by the way, are 63 times more likely to be incarcerated. And 80% of the prison population is either low-level or non-readers. 80%. When it comes to our city, Fresno Unified is made up of 74,000 kids. Over 16,000 of them are English learners. 86% are living in poverty. And if they're in poverty, it means there is no books. There are no books in their home to read at all. 82% of third grade children in Fresno Unified scored below proficiency. 83% of third grade children in Fresno Unified scored below proficiency. If the first thing you thought is, I'm glad my kid's in Clovis, you have missed the point. You've missed it. Because our vertical relationship with God needs to be expressed horizontally, and there are needs in our city that are huge. Let me give you just a couple demographic things to think about, just for perspective. The North Campus is the 93720 zip code. okay? 7% of adults 25 years or older do not have high school diplomas, 7%. And 7% of this zip code, 93720, live in poverty. Now listen to the jump. 93706, that's our friends out at St. Rest in southwest Fresno. 41% of adults 25 and older do not have a high school diploma. 43% of the zip code lives in poverty. 93702, which is southeast Fresno, our southeast campus. 57% of adults 25 years and older do not have a high school diploma. 57% do not have a high school diploma. And 50% of that zip code live in poverty. In 93701, which is central Fresno, so just south and west of the 41-180 intersection, 54% of adults 25 and older do not have a high school diploma, and 61% of that zip code live in poverty. We are a city with tremendous needs, and I would make the argument that we are the answer. I don't mean we as the well. I don't mean we as a church. I mean we as representatives of Christ reflecting the gospel in our community. That's exactly where we should get involved. Find the hardest place, the most hardest hit, the biggest issue, and bridge the gap, plug the hole, get involved. Why? It's a gospel imperative to be moved like Christ with compassion. My friend Andy Stanley, I say friend, I don't know the guy, I like his stuff, but he has this quote. He says, you do for one what you wish you could do for the many. Because as I list all of the needs, it's easy to go, oh man, that's a mess, we should move. I said, no. If anything, we should move into the neighborhoods where the problem is. And at best, we should get involved in where the problems are. And instead of running, let's do for one what we wish we could do for the many. And we would make the argument, based on the data and statistics that we've seen from organizations in our city, that the number one issue that would help bridge the gap for the next generation is simply reading at grade level by the third grade. And so let me close with just a reminder from James, and then I'd like to watch a little video together to give you some more detail. James 2, verses 15 to 17 says this. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead.